Let's pray together. Father, we come before you as, in fact, you are the amazing God. There are none like you. And as we have sung and reflected upon your greatness, we're reminded once again of your amazing grace. Your grace that sought us, and your grace that bought us, and your grace that keeps us. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace, for we were all once lost in darkness, dead in our trespasses and sins. But through your grace and your mercy, you reached down to us, and we praise you. Praise you for that, Lord, that you in your kindness and your goodness did not allow us to remain in our sin. We pray, Father, maybe there's one here today that has never trusted Christ. Maybe today, Father, you would, through your Spirit, convict of sin and reveal Christ, that they might believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, for those of us that have trusted in Christ, we lift up high the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the only true God. We pray that the name of Jesus Christ might be magnified in this place. And as we, Lord, draw closer to the day of celebrating the resurrection of Christ, I pray you would remind us of the power of God that is in us. That each and every day you have equipped us and enabled us to carry out your will, to do your work, to be vessels of righteousness, to be instruments of mercy and grace, to be those who dispense the good news of the gospel, the news that Christ came and that he has given us victory through his resurrection. Father, we pray that as children of God that you would be honored with our lives, and so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live lives that show moderation in the things of the world, things that you have given to us to enjoy, that we enjoy them to the furthest extent that you have intended and not beyond that, that we would never find in our lives a time that we would enjoy things of this world more than we would enjoy the things of God. Help us, Father, with that. We struggle with that. Each one of us have struggled with that, possibly are struggling with that. And no doubt, Lord, until you come, we will struggle in the flesh. So help us to not walk according to the flesh, and help us not to find our enjoyment in the things of the flesh, but help us to walk according to the Spirit, to be led by your wisdom and your power and your understanding, and that we would fix our eyes on the hope of Christ, that we would fix our eyes on things above, and Father, that we down here upon this earth would be busy about your work. And so we pray this to you, Lord. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Galatians once again as we continue our study in the idea of the works of the flesh. And I will join in and say, pollen is not my friend. And so, no, I am not drunk. And my eyes do get watery this time of year, and my speech does change. And sometimes I do cough as well, things in my throat. So we'll work through this the next couple months. It seems like it's always tough for me. But I praise God for medication and a wife who is a pharmacist. That's always helpful. Yeah. So we've been working through this idea of the works of the flesh, and as a few people have told me over the last few weeks, it can be a little hard, can it? A little difficult. Because probably each one of us in some way or another have been, let's say 80%. Guilty of maybe 80% of these on occasion. We struggle with these things. And so here we are over the last almost 20 weeks now, been going over again and again the idea of things that remind us of our failures and our weaknesses and our faults and our vices and all these different things. And I say to you, just hang in there. Right around the corner is the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to be looking at love, joy, peace, and all those things that are more positive. Amen? But we have to deal with the things that are negative as well. We have to deal with the weaknesses that we have. And so it's good to be able to identify these things. As Paul writes in this passage, these things are evident. They're self-explanatory. And I would say to you, as we think of the idea of drunkenness, is that not obviously a work of the flesh? Is that not one that just blaringly says, this is me in my flesh? This is me consumed in the desires of the flesh and being controlled by the flesh and satisfying the urges of the flesh. This is obviously something of the flesh, not of the Spirit. And so we read the Apostle Paul once again here, beginning of verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And again, we say the things that we want to do are the things of the flesh. By nature, we want to do the things of the flesh. That's the Apostle Paul. Those things that I know that I shouldn't be doing, I find myself doing, right? The Spirit and the flesh oppose each other, and the Spirit is there to keep us in check so that we don't do the things that we want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. I want to focus this morning on the idea of the sin of drunkenness, the work of the flesh of drunkenness. When we think of this idea of drunkenness, let's define that as we have been looking at each one of these and giving a somewhat biblical definition, if you will, the idea of how does the Bible define this? This is not Webster's. We want to look at this from the Word of God insofar as the Word tells us what, for in this case, drunkenness looks like. And so there are two aspects of this that I would like to bring out with the idea of defining drunkenness. One would be excessive indulgence in wine or strong drink. And we might just say in alcohol. We can have application of this for other examples of things that lead us astray. Drugs, we could go into that area as well. And in some ways, this passage is dealing with, drunkenness is dealing with the idea of indulgence as its base. The idea of indulging in something, which is not necessarily bad in itself. For example, alcohol is not necessarily bad. But if you indulge in it, it becomes sinful. And we can think of that in many ways because there are many things that are related to that. But as we've been looking at the book of Galatians, you know, I think at the beginning of the study, I kind of looked at the idea of chapter 5 and how Paul here began to talk about freedom in Christ. And I think it's important for us to understand excessive indulgence in wine or strong drink within the realm of liberty in Christ and freedom in Christ. We have to consider this. Because in this section, Paul has been dealing with the idea of freedom in Christ, that there are freedoms in Christ, that many times as good Baptists or good Christians, sometimes we put an X on those things, as Peter did. Lord, I have never eaten such things. And the Lord said, what the Lord has made clean, do not call unclean. And I'm afraid, as my experience with Baptist churches over the years, and even a seminary that I highly respect, that there were many times in those institutions that I found people that were calling something unclean that God never called unclean. And we, for the sake of trying to be careful, have been just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have made our own rules and regulations. And we say, well, God has said this, but let's step that up a little bit to be careful. And we turn it into man-made rules and regulations which defy God's law. Christ, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." We know that we can be placed under a yoke of slavery in many ways. By ourselves, we put ourselves as slaves of things. Drunkenness is almost a sense of placing yourself in slavery to something. But we can place ourselves in slavery to other people and their opinions and what they think. Oh, I must not do this. I know that nothing against it in the Bible, but I shouldn't do this because I'm a slave to somebody else's opinion or what they think. Even in chapter 5, verse 13, Paul wrote and said, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." God has called us to freedom, amen? Now, not to the extent of sin. Now, that we keep on sinning, Paul would say in the book of Romans, God forbid that we would do that. But God has called us to freedom. But once again, within the Baptist church and other churches that I've been a part of, and even within the Christian realm of theology and life, I have found myself many times in the midst of people that want to say, no, not freedom. Be careful now. Don't get carried away. Don't get into sin. But Christ called us to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so I say this as we deal with a topic that is difficult. Okay, honestly, I don't think it's difficult after years of looking at this now. I don't think the biblical teaching of it is very difficult, but it is difficult to present in some ways because of the expectations of people. And what I have learned with this, the use of alcohol and drunkenness, and I'm going to expand this to alcohol a little bit as the base of our study, and divorce, here's what I have found over the years. Whatever opinion someone has usually come to me with is what they walk away with. And usually it comes down to this, I've even had this said before, "Well, you probably have a larger library than me. But the books that I've read said that this is okay." Or the books that I have read say that this is not okay. We're not concerned with libraries, we're concerned with a book, aren't we? The Bible. And the Bible is sufficient, isn't it? Yeah. And the Bible does supersede experience, doesn't it? So we have to be careful when we think of this, and we try not to limit the freedom and liberties that God has given to us. And once again, I say to you as a side note, this is kind of systematic theology here a little bit, but I say to you once again, just because God has given you a freedom doesn't mean you have to exercise it. Right? It's okay. But if you don't exercise it, don't place that stipulation upon somebody else. Because maybe they have the ability and the right and the peace of God to exercise a liberty that has been given to them. And so I think this really goes back to the idea of Galatians chapter 5, walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Not our own intuition, not our own feelings, not our own experience, not our own desires, but what does God say about this? And so we were called to freedom, but not to the point that we use our freedom as an excuse for sin. And so please, even though I'm going to say some things here, don't say, "Well, Pastor Terry said this, and so I can go out and drink." Or, "Pastor Terry said this, and so I can go out and get drunk." You didn't hear that from me. Quite the opposite, as a matter of fact. And so when we think about the idea of drunkenness and being defined from a biblical perspective, we think, first of all, excessive indulgence in wine or strong drink, or if you want, alcohol. Excess. I think there are two important words there: excess and indulgence. Excess. It's a word that means once being fulfilled or a lack of discipline. Excess. Too much. And you know the old saying, too much of a good thing can be bad. Any of a bad thing is bad, and too much of a good thing can be bad. And so we have to be careful with our liberties that we have in Christ, that we don't indulge in them, whatever the liberties, and God has given us many liberties, hasn't He? Many liberties. we could explore those. And we need to be careful not to indulge in those to an excessive point. Secondly, the second part of the definition would be something like this: to be controlled or influenced by wine or strong drink. And I think more emphasis on the idea of controlled, whether that be the idea of being controlled to have it or being controlled by it under influence. The control of, I can't live without this, that's a problem. That's a problem. If you are an individual that can't make it through the day without alcohol, you have a problem. It doesn't matter if you only drink one. Doesn't matter if you only have a sip. If you have to have it, you've got a problem. And I would say, if there's anything other than Christ that's in that category, it's probably time for you to evaluate it and say, is this healthy for me? Is this a right perspective that I feel like I've got to have this in order to operate and function appropriately? That can go into drugs as well, can it? Prescription drugs. We're not even getting into illegal drugs. That's evident, isn't it? And completely against common sense. I can't remember who we were talking to the other day because, you know, as a contractor, we are in the midst of various kinds of people. And we were talking about one of the guys that works for us is a retired state trooper. And so I always like to hear stories. It's like a live Cops Reloaded episode when I get with him sometimes. And sometimes I'm sorry, Dan, I'm sorry. Sometimes I have him repeat a story and I'm like, we probably shouldn't have repeated that story. It wasn't very wholesome. But as he was talking about some of those that he has caught that were taking illegal drugs, I thought, how stupid that we would take, or anybody would take something from some joker off the street and inject it in your body. Yeah, foolishness. But we can be controlled by legal drugs too. And there are people that wrongfully get legal drugs. That's wrong. Lying to doctors, getting a prescription when you don't need it. That would be wrong, because if you feel like you've got to have this to live, we have to be careful with that. And you know, I'm talking not just about medication, but you know what I'm talking about. We have to be careful not to be controlled or influenced by things more strongly than the Holy Spirit, or by the will of God, or the teaching of the Word of God, or the truth of God. Amen? We have to be careful. We have to make sure that the main influence in our life is God, not things. And sometimes these other things that we inject into our lives, sometimes they cloud the influence of God. And we have to be careful with that. And that can be, once again, not just drunkenness or drugs. It could be envy and jealousy makes you not have a right mind. And so to be controlled or influenced by wine or strong drink or alcohol, and listen to this passage once again, Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be foolish. That's a good word to underline there. There are key words in here that show contrast. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When we don't understand the will of the Lord and we act in our own way, we're being foolish. Without knowing the will of God and fulfilling the will of God, we're acting and we are foolish. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit of God. There's a contrast there. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. Drunk with wine, filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a line here. There's a distinction here that is being made. And we are not called to be drunk with wine, controlled by, influenced, driven by, directed by wine, strong drink, and alcohol. But we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit of God, because to be drunk with wine is debauchery. Strong word. It's the opposite of preservation. To be drunk with wine or alcohol is not to preserve yourself. It's not good for you. It's destructive. It's wasteful. It's reckless, it's wild living. Those are the words that are synonymous with this idea of debauchery. To live in a state or walk in a state of drunkenness is to do wreckage upon yourself, to bring wreckage into your life, to bring destruction. And do we need any examples of that? Now we can bring personal experience into the story, can't we? And I'm sure that if you're like me, you can recount many times in your life when you have seen individuals that were drunken, how they brought destruction to their own life and to those that are around them, done foolish things. Just this last week I saw there was a mayor of a small town that was pulled over for driving under the influence. Drunk, stumbling, stammering, couldn't talk right. And she had her child in the car with her. What do you think the chances of her becoming mayor next time are? Unfortunately, probably a little bit, right? Yeah. Wreckage in our lives. And so when we think about the idea of being controlled by or influenced by or participating in excessive indulgence of alcohol, we say it's unwise, it's unfruitful as far as good fruit, and it can bring destruction into our own lives. It makes our life a waste, if you will. And so we turn to the writer of Proverbs and the Bible for ideas, wisdom about drunkenness. Words of wisdom about drunkenness. Let me give you a few of the Proverbs that deal with this topic. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Pretty simple, isn't it? Wine is a mocker. It's the little teenage mocker. But the brawler, the big brother of the mocker, is strong drink. The mocker teases and deceives. The brawler is boisterous, turbulent, out of control. Have you not seen that in your life as well? The foolishness, slight foolishness of one who is under the influence of alcohol, and then the one who is drunk, and you say, boisterous, turbulent, out of control, completely out of control. Proverbs 23:21, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. It's interesting how the Bible, in a few cases here, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 20 as well, does the same things. Same thing, it puts gluttony and drunkenness side by side. Yeah, so maybe before we point the finger at the drunkard, if we're guilty of gluttony, we should look at ourselves. We're good at that so many times, aren't we? Finding the ones that we're not guilty of, finding that in somebody else and saying, well, at least I don't do that. And we have to be careful, and it doesn't matter that it's only once a year at Thanksgiving. Gluttony. It is a lifestyle, though, isn't it? Gluttony. Excessive indulgence. Again, we can have numerous things that fit into that category. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Both of them with rags. How many productive drunkards have you seen? Yeah. I thought about gluttony myself. On a good Thanksgiving day, there's not much I want to do after we eat. Except sit in a deer stand. Of course, I can do that. Proverbs 26, verse 9. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Now, when I walk our land or I'm working on a job site and I get a thorn or I get a splinter, I feel it. Had one the other week. It went in one side and came out the other side. Yeah, those are always the good ones, right? Yeah. You feel that. But a drunkard doesn't feel that. He says, I think something happened. Or he wakes up the next day and says, what in the world happened? I did go to college at Purdue. I was not saved, and so I could give you many examples of friends that were drunk and did dumb things, and I saw when they did that, and I said, they're going to pay for that tomorrow. They don't have a clue right now what they have just done to themselves, but they are going to pay for that tomorrow. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. We don't hire drunkards for our company. No reason to. No purpose in that. Inefficient, irresponsible, unproductive. Drunkenness is a sin. I like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's dealing with the idea of sin in the church. And he says there in chapter 5, "But now I am writing to you not to associate," that is, to mingle with, or to join with, to hinge yourself or tie yourself to. "I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard." You have Christian friends that are drunkards, not just drink alcohol, but are drunkards. Paul says, "I would beg you not to even associate with them." Why? Because they're obviously not walking according to the Spirit of God. They're walking according to the flesh. And we don't want to condone their actions. We want to beg them to repent of their sin. Paul says, not to even eat with such a one. Interesting. Words of wisdom. So let me give you 2 points, and I broke the rules. I have sub-points for each one of these. Let me give you 2 points, and we'll address this idea of drunkenness, starting with the base idea, first of all, that drinking alcohol is not necessarily a sin. Now, for some of you, that may be a surprising thing to hear from the pulpit, from a pastor. I'm telling you, the Bible, I am convinced, teaches us that drinking alcohol is not necessarily a sin, and that necessarily is a key word there. I did not just simply say drinking alcohol is not a sin, because I think there are some variants in this. I say drinking alcohol is not necessarily a sin. We have a lot of those things in our life that are like that. Watching television is not necessarily a sin. But there are times when watching television can be sinful, amen? If you watch the wrong shows, or if you should be sleeping and you're watching television instead, and it's going to make you irresponsible the next day at the place of employment where you have a testimony before God, it may be sinful to do that. Or if you should be doing other things and instead you're watching television, that can be sinful. Internet. The internet is not necessarily sinful, but it can be sinful if you look at the wrong things or you participate in the wrong areas of the internet. Eating is not necessarily sinful, but if you eat the things that you shouldn't eat, in the biblical case, it would be the idea things offered to idols could be sinful. Eating too much can be sinful. So we say eating is not necessarily sinful. Prayer. Let's think of a number of things. Prayer is not necessarily sinful, but it can be sinful. If you pray with yourself at the center, yeah, you pray only for yourself and not for the will of God. Ridiculous. We would say, well, your prayers are not going to be answered. Why are they not going to be answered? Because they're sinful. So we have to be careful, and we can recognize that drinking alcohol is not necessarily a sin. There are those that have freedom in Christ to participate in drinking alcohol. And there are some that cannot exercise that liberty, either self-imposed or by God. Like the writer of Proverbs when he says, "O Lemuel, it's not for you. It's not for you." And that's okay. But again, I can't take what God has said is not for me, where he's canceled a liberty that is in the Bible, and say to you, because he said no to me, he said no to you as well. have to be careful with that. And we want to be biblical. We again, many times, we want to just try to be safe and say, well, we'll just go ahead and say no drinking. That takes care of it. No, it doesn't take care of it. It creates other problems because you're devoiding the Word of God. It doesn't say that. And so I begin with the idea drinking alcohol is not necessarily a sin, with bringing to your attention this idea. Jesus made and drank wine. Can't get around it. Can't get around it. The same word that is used for wine, oinos, is the same word that is used other places where the wine contained alcohol. Don't try to say that Jesus made some kind of wine that didn't have alcohol. Where is that in the Bible? It's not in Scripture. That's a reflection of my own ideology. I want to make the Word of God bring about what I believe. And if we just simply look at the Word of God, we would see Jesus made wine, and Jesus, I would say, drank wine too, based upon his own testimony, at least. Listen to two passages as we think about this. This is in John chapter 2. Remember, this is the first of the miracles that Jesus did. Interesting, isn't it? That the first miracle that Jesus did was making wine? It's crazy. If you think about it, it's really crazy. But John the Baptist has been saying, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, and he's been pointing people to Christ, and Jesus has been carrying out his ministry, and on the third day there was a wedding. There's a party. There's a party going on. A wedding feast. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding. It's always nice to invite Jesus to your wedding, by the way. Yeah. And we as a church have stipulations and requirements that Jesus is not excluded from the premise when we have a wedding. We don't do things that Jesus wouldn't want to be done here. Yeah. Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, so there was already wine. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Of course, Jesus already knew that. And Jesus said to her, woman. Now, he didn't say, woman. Don't think of it that way. It's the idea, I know that's our culture today. If someone said, woman, be on Fox News and all the other news networks, right? You believe what he said. Dear woman would be the idea. It's interesting that he didn't say, mama. Well, mama, what do you want me to do? Or mother, dear mother. There's a transition that has taken place here, by the way. There's a transition in the life of Jesus, right? And he's transitioning into his ministry. Yeah. There's a different relationship between Jesus and his mother now. Yeah. And it's the same word that is used when Jesus is on the cross, by the way, when he says, woman. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? It doesn't say that. What does this have to do with you and me is what the Greek says. Why is this our concern? Aren't we invited to the wedding? Am I now to provide things for the wedding? Am I in charge of catering the wedding now? No, it's not our wedding. There's another aspect that many of the commentators bring out is the idea of Jesus here changing the focus of his life to the things of this world to the things of the kingdom of God. Did God send him there to make wine for a wedding? Is that why Jesus was sent? To take care of our shortfalls? Oh, we're out of wine. Jesus, could you work up a miracle? But we act like that many times, don't we? We treat Jesus like that so many times. We find ourselves deficient in things. And we say, oh, Jesus, help me out. Take the wheel, right? Yeah. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with you and me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Grace of God. This is the grace of God. Now there were six stone water jars that were for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Okay, let's just say 150 gallons. Can we do that? 150 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. Real water. Yeah. Not disguised wine, right? Not anything other than water. Fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. I couldn't help but think, as I was reading through this passage yesterday and today again, the idea of many times when God tells us to do something, we don't do it to the brim. And we miss some of the blessings of God. What if they had only filled the pots halfway in this story? Half full pots afterwards. But they filled it to the brim. Filled the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine? A prophet after the example of Moses. Isn't that who he is? Interesting, isn't it? Can we think of anybody else in the Old Testament whose name starts with an M? Who did something where he changed something into something? Maybe the water into blood? Yeah. And again, we have many scholars who over the centuries have said, well, it really wasn't blood. It looked like blood. You believe that? That's not what the Hebrew says. The water became blood. And I believe, just as Jesus is the prophet that fulfilled the teaching of Moses, that there would be a prophet after the order of Moses that would come and do things similar to Moses, which he does many of those things, doesn't he? Brings down bread from heaven, just as Moses gave manna. All these different signs that we can see that point to the idea of him being the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:18. That here we see once again this idea of a complete transformation. The water became wine. Real wine. Now don't say, well, it was new wine. It was just made right then, so it didn't have time to ferment. Didn't have time to do anything, did it? It became wine. When he tasted that, water that had became wine, and did not know where it had come from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Couldn't help but think about this. How many times somebody else gets the credit for what Jesus did? The bridegroom didn't have anything to do with this. He didn't turn the water into wine. He didn't schedule. If anything, he's responsible for running out of wine. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. They bring out the Heinekens first. Then bring out the Natty Light. I've come to you as a non-drinker, not knowing what a Natty Light tastes like. But I would judge from the people that I see buying it at the gas station that it's probably cheap and a last resort. Yeah, especially if you're buying it, as I have seen, 8 o'clock in the morning. And I did think, as I thought about that, when I see someone buying Natty Light, I either think they have financial problems. It's the cheapest beer, right? Or they have a drinking problem. Yeah, typically is the case. But he said, everybody, they bring out the poor wine after people have drank enough that they can't tell the difference. So that tells you something here that's taking place. They have drank enough wine that supposedly their palates can't tell the difference between good wine and bad wine anymore. Can you believe that Jesus made a bunch of wine after they had already drank a bunch of wine? Crazy, isn't it? Yeah. He says, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept not good wine, you have kept the good wine. Definite article. The good wine. The idea is you've kept the best. You brought out the good stuff. You didn't say, nobody will know the difference. I'll give them the cheap stuff. One, Jesus is gracious, but also everything that Jesus does is good. So not only good in the sense that it tasted good, that it had great quality, but it was okay. It wasn't evil wine that tasted good. It wasn't wine that was the best, but it has some kind of theological problem with it. Everything about that wine was okay. It wasn't sinful that Jesus made the wine, because drinking alcohol is not necessarily a sin. I would even go so far as to say, and I've not thought about this before until just right now, that Jesus even had in mind, people surely had to have their own self-control at the party. Jesus wasn't saying, everybody gobble it down. And he wasn't saying to three people, I want you to drink it all. He made it available for everyone to choose. Interesting. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Not revealed his sinfulness, revealed his human nature. This is Jesus in his humanness. His side, his humanity, he made wine. He caved into the pressure. No, it's a manifestation of his glory. Jesus made wine. Get over it. And he made good wine. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a glass of good wine with Jesus. I wait for that. But also Jesus, I believe, from the words of Christ himself, drank wine. Never got drunk. I would never suspect that Jesus got drunk. But he drank wine, and interesting thing is, he evidently did it in the midst of people that would wrongly accuse him. He evidently drank in the midst of his weaker brethren or religious leaders that would have said, I can't believe that Jesus would do that. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, well, that's just drinking. No, listen. And you say, look at him. Explanation part. Don't you love it? There's no exclamation marks in Greek, but I like that the editors here put that in there. Look at him. Look at that Jesus guy. A glutton and a drunkard. Look at this guy. He's eating all the time. He's a glutton. Have you seen the picture of him? He's thin. He wasn't overweight. No. Look at this guy. Look at him. A glutton and a drunkard. Interesting. Jesus drank wine and they accused him of being a drunkard. But I guarantee he was never drunk. I'm sure there were times that he was merry, though. We'll consider that here in a moment. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Interesting, isn't it? It's interesting to see the interpretation of people from our actions. As I thought about that passage, I don't know how many times have you heard that passage? Thousands. Thousands of times. And for the first time, I thought, well, they said he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Interesting. Jesus made and drank wine. I believe it to be true. Secondly, when we think about the idea of drinking alcohol not being necessarily a sin, I think that we have to consider from a biblical perspective, wine is recognized as a blessing from God. Wine is recognized as a blessing from God. Think about the blessing of Isaac when he blesses Jacob, unbeknownst to him, he thought it was Esau. The deceiver stepped in, remember? You remember the scheme, the scam that took place? Hurry up, get in there. He's going to bless your brother Esau. Get in there. I'll cook you a meal. And he gets in there, and Isaac blesses Jacob, and he says this, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." Oh, wait, God doesn't do that. God won't give you wine. Oh. Numerous times throughout the Bible, God shows it as a blessing to his people that he provides them with wine. And numerous times, part of God's judgment is, I will take away your wine from you. Think about, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the second teaching of the law, and Moses gathers Israel together and says, you're getting ready to go into the promised land. Don't be like your forefathers who didn't listen and obey God. He says this, "And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep you, and he will be with you. Your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your forefathers. He will love you, he will bless you, and he will multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and your grain and your wine." It's a promise of Moses. You get into the land, you listen to God, he's going to bless you. He's going to allow you to inhabit the land. He's going to multiply the produce of your land. He's even going to multiply your wine for you. In fact, God had already told the people of Israel, you're going into a land where you didn't build the houses and you didn't plant the vineyards, and the wine that you're going to drink was not your hand. It's something I gave to you. It's a blessing. Seen as a blessing, not to become drunk, not to get drunk, but to enjoy. Even Proverbs chapter 3, we love Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. And we many times stop short, don't we? Listen to verse 9. "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Oh, that's just the Old Testament, Terry. That's just the Old Testament. Is that just the Old Testament? Or is this the Word of God? Wine is seen as a blessing. Again, not for drunkenness, not for the purpose of drunkenness, but yes, for enjoyment. Leisure, yes. Thirdly, wine can bring wholesome enjoyment, pleasure, and benefits. That would be the third part. Jesus made and drank wine. This idea that it's a blessing of God. And wine can bring wholesome enjoyment, pleasure, and benefits. Drunkenness brings the opposite. Drunkenness brings the opposite. But alcohol can bring wholesome enjoyment. It can lighten the spirit. Think, for example, of Deuteronomy chapter 14. Moses, once again, is speaking to the people of Israel. I'll give you a background here. And he says, you know, when you're far away and God calls you to a place to worship, if it's too far for you to bring all the things that you're going to sacrifice and use for the feast, go ahead and sell what you need to, bring the money, and when you get there, you'll be able to buy. And look what he says. And spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine. God said, buy wine. Can you believe that? What's harder for me is, or strong drink. That's more difficult for me to understand. Whatever your appetite craves, buy it. Within the realm of holiness. Not debauchery, not drunkenness, not for those things, but for enjoyment. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. Why are you going to rejoice? Because you had plenty of food and you had wine. It's a festival. It's a feast. You're enjoying yourself and God has blessed you. You will rejoice, you and your household. This is an idea of enjoyment and pleasure and benefits. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We always have to be careful when we look at Ecclesiastes and how we apply it, because sometimes the preacher is speaking about vanity, but there are nuggets within the book of Ecclesiastes that apply to us for wholesome living. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God has given to him, for this is his lot. Maybe I need to encourage some of you, enjoy life. Enjoy life. Don't look at life as, I got to go to work every day. I can't do anything. God gave you life to enjoy. Again, not to get drunk, not to have wild parties and lose control. But you should have enjoyment in life. God's in control. God has saved you. God has made all these things for our enjoyment, for his glory, but for our enjoyment. Look at the garden. God says, freely eat. That's liberty, isn't it? Freely eat, enjoy yourself. I made these things for you. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. The blessing of God, the idea of being merry and joyful, pleasure, the benefits, these are all things from God. Freedom in Christ. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6, a little different light here, but again, give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Be careful with that one, though. Have to be careful with that one. But I imagine there are times when having a drink might lighten the load a little bit. I remember a few years back, I got a phone call. We had done a bathroom remodel on the second floor. We don't always like second floors, because if you have any problems, you've got problems on the first floor. Get a water leak, it comes through the first floor. And I was coming back from a bad experience in Wake Forest of buying sheetrock for a big job. And halfway back, I got a phone call for another bad experience. The washing machine has overflowed in the bathroom and laundry room you just did for us because the plumber didn't take the plug out. Yeah. By the time I got there, the bottle of whiskey was already out. Not for me, but for them. Now, they don't know Christ, but they were looking for something to lighten the load. And fortunately for me, it did work. They changed their attitude after a drink or two. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Paul even wrote to Timothy, I know it's for medicinal reasons, and I know we could say, as many would say, well, this was then and not now, and so we have other alternative solutions rather than alcohol. But I still say to you, Paul wrote to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. NyQuil. You know NyQuil has more alcohol in it, probably than a beer. Yeah. As one who doesn't drink, hasn't drank for years, I would tell you, I know it's in there. Yeah. Yeah. And I always regret it the next day. Until my wife told me, you know, they have an alternative one without the alcohol in it. Thank you, honey, pharmacist. Thank you. I didn't know that. Yeah. So wine can bring enjoyment. Drunkenness is a sin, though. Again, we say nothing in excess. Not indulging beyond the point that God has intended for us to partake. And so let me give you just some personal application, and then I'm going to give you something as well about drunkenness and the idea of it being sin. Let me give you some personal application on the idea of alcohol. I added two, so let me give you these first. One would be your age. When you're thinking about consuming alcohol, consider your age. If you're not 21, you're not supposed to drink in the United States. You're breaking the law, plain and simple. Secondly, I would ask you to consider and these are all things of personal counseling as well, I would ask you to consider your finances. If you can't provide food for your family, don't buy alcohol. If you can't put diapers on your baby, don't buy alcohol. And don't come to me or any other pastor and say, we just can't make ends meet, and then we open your fridge and you got plenty of alcohol. Get your priorities right, amen? And if I was in a state where I couldn't make ends meet and I did drink alcohol, it would be one of the things that went. It is expensive, right? You can drop a lot of money in it, right? So consider those things, age and finances, but consider your health. And these would be things that I've considered, and the reason I don't drink, don't plan on drinking. Consider your health. I've got some things that alcohol, it's not good for it. And so if you have some things in your body that are not right, and you take medications where you shouldn't drink with it, don't drink. Pretty simple, isn't it? Consider your health. Consider your body, what the needs of your body are. Consider your character, number two. Consider your character. I have a weakness when it comes to alcohol. I hate to even say that because I'm the big, tough Marine, right? Don't like to talk about weaknesses. But I'm a consumer. And it doesn't matter what kind of fluid it is. If it's meant to drink, I consume it. When I had a problem with Mountain Dews years ago, when I drank sodas, Dan makes fun of me sometimes because most people would say, oh, would you drink a couple? I drank 6 to 8 Mountain Dews a day. Why? Because I am a consumer. Ask my wife. She'll say, the ones on the right are mine. More than one time I have gotten in trouble because I drank hers. All right? I drank mine and hers. That was the problem. Yeah. Even in the car, I have on occasion grabbed hers and drank some of it, snuck it back and forgot, oh man, that was hers, you know? Yeah. So consider your character. If you are a consumer and you have a lack of control, you might not want to participate in drinking alcohol. It might lead to problems. Drink water instead. Your testimony. Consider your testimony. Now, again, this is to me a difficult one because if you're like me, over the period of my life as a Christian, I have struggled with the idea, well, Paul says, if meat offends my brother, I won't eat it. And so we know that as a principle, right? And I have plenty of brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ that are offended by alcohol. And so does that mean I should never drink again? Well, by not drinking, it took care of that problem for me. But I would say to you, if I did drink, it wouldn't be in front of them. Yeah. In fact, I was coming back from Haiti with a good friend of mine who is a missionary, and I was a little surprised. We were sitting in the place before the airport, and I saw him, he ordered a beer. I didn't really think of it. I just was kind of surprised. I was like, I didn't know he drank. I mean, I could see. This guy reminds me of Jesus. I'm just telling you. When I think of Jesus, I think of this guy. Okay? And so I was just kind of surprised, and it obviously didn't even cross his mind. And I guess he saw it in my face that I was kind of like, and he said, oh, does that offend you? I said, no. He goes, well, if it offends you, I won't drink it. I said, no, man, drink your beer. It's not like you're drinking a 12-pack. Drinking a beer. He's having a beer. We just spent a week in Haiti eating rice and beans and Creole chicken, right? And drinking water. Have a beer if you want a beer. So be careful and consider your testimony, though. He considered his testimony. Is this going to offend you? What about you? Maybe you have some people you work with. One of the things that drives me is the idea that if I were to go into what we used to say, I used to say Ruby Tuesdays. Remember that used to be in a restaurant in Fuquay. And I had a beer, and Joyce Furman came in. We've talked about this in our life group. Now if Sandy Greer came in, she's already told me, I wouldn't think anything about it, Terry. And I said, okay. I said, Joyce would be upset. Yeah, Terry, I'd had trouble with that one. Yeah. So think about your testimony. Is it going to cause somebody to stumble? Be considerate of the weaker brother or sister. And that's not a derogatory term. But I consider myself a weaker one in that I recognize I can't control it. The lie that I have, I can control it. And the bottom line is, I can't. So consider your character and your testimony, and consider your devotion or duty. One of the things of alcohol that I found in my life years ago was it made me unproductive. One, not just because of alcohol itself, but in combination with the idea of my character, that it wouldn't be just one that I would want, but I would want at least two or three. And by the time I finished the second or third, I would say, I'm not drunk, but I just don't feel like doing anything else. I'm not going to do anything except piddle around. I had that same thing happen to me when I was in the Marine Corps, and I decided back in the early 90s to do a Master of Business, and I had to do it at night. And I thought, there's too much stuff in my life. I'm not going to be able to do this if I keep watching TV every night. And so I got rid of cable TV, and I finished my Master's of Business. So alcohol sometimes can interfere with our duty, the things that you should be doing. Maybe your work causes you to show up to work groggy, smelling like a beer. Not good. It may even interfere with your devotion to God. So consider that. And say, if this is going to impede my devotion to God, I need to get rid of this. If I can't control this, it's going to give me a bad testimony. It's bad for my health, for my personal health. Maybe I need to get rid of this in my life for the sake of the gospel of Christ and the will of God. So personal application. And let me give you three last things to consider. Drunkenness is always a sin. Alcohol is not necessarily a sin, but drunkenness is always a sin. Always a sin. 1 Samuel chapter 25 shows us drunkenness is often related to the idea of foolishness. Nabal. Remember Nabal? Our study in Samuel. You remember the story? David sends his messengers to Nabal and says, hey, we've taken care of your guys. They lacked nothing. I'm in a time of need. Help me out. And he says, who is David? There are many little guys that take off from their king and try to make their own kingdom. Who is this guy? And David says, the life of myself and my people if I don't slay Nabal today. And Abigail comes, brings 200 loaves of bread, brings wine. Wine brings wine and raisins and figs and all these different things. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house. This is after that all took place, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry with him. He was very drunk. Yeah. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. Why? Because you couldn't tell him anything anyway when he was sober. How much more when he's drunk? In the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things of how she had provided for David, the guy that he had rejected, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone, and about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. A fool. He was a fool. And fools oftentimes get drunk. Secondly, drunkenness often leads to further sin. Drunkenness is always a sin. It's a sign of foolishness, but oftentimes it leads to further sin. Think about, for example, Genesis chapter 9, Noah. Think about Noah. What do you think about when you think about Noah after the flood? I think about him getting drunk and getting naked. Isn't that a shame? Here's a guy who just went through the flood. God saved him out of all the people of the earth. He saved him. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and he laid uncovered in his tent. Hence the country song, Tequila. Long before tequila, Noah found drunkenness sometimes leads to nakedness. And nakedness is more than just the idea of his clothing being off. It's the idea of his exposure. You remember that? Nakedness in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4. And they realized their nakedness before God. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And there went the story. Why? Well, Ham had a problem himself, but Noah facilitated it with his drunkenness. And drunkenness oftentimes leads to further sin. Lot, it's almost too gross to read this one, but you remember the story of Lot. He and his daughters, hell, fire, and brimstone comes down. They think they're the only ones left. And so they get their father drunk. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. How drunk was he? He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He was drunk, and it led to incest. Yeah, and it led to judgment of people too, by the way. Drunkenness oftentimes leads to further sin. Drunkenness tarnishes your testimony and can hinder your service. Think about that. Drunkenness tarnishes your testimony and hinders your service. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead and eats his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk at the Lord's Supper. What does Paul say? Should I commend you in this? I commend you not. Terrible testimony of the Corinthians getting drunk during the feast of the Lord. Or, once again, the qualifications, when we think of the qualifications of overseers and deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The overseer must be one who is not a drunkard. Now, again, it doesn't say an overseer must be one who does not drink alcohol. No biblical basis for that interpretation. It says, not a drunkard, not a violent but gentle person, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Same with deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Doesn't say, doesn't drink wine. Doesn't say that. It says, not addicted to much wine. That's a qualification. So to do those things can disqualify you from service. It can tarnish your reputation. If you're serving as an elder or a deacon and you are addicted to much wine or a drunkard, you potentially are tarnishing the view of Macedonia Baptist Church to people in the community. They say, that guy gets drunk all day. He's a preacher down there. He's a deacon in the church. I'm going to give you a challenge. Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's dealing with this idea that we've been brought out of darkness. We're no longer in the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Sober of our right mind. Let us be sober. For those who sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's our challenge. To be sober-minded Christians set for the purpose of the gospel. Amen? Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for all that you provide for us, your many blessings. Help us never, Lord, help us never be excessive in the liberties and freedoms and blessings that you give to us. Help us never use them and indulge upon them to the point of sin. Help us be faithful and to honor you in all these things. We ask in Christ's name.